Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We know it has some hard things to teach us. So we pray now as we come to this passage. And Lord, we're looking at a contentious issue, an issue that was contentious then as well as now. We pray that we would seek your wisdom in what is said and what we do about it. Amen. Tracy and I, on Friday, celebrated 27 years of marriage. Now, I don't know what you do for your wedding anniversary, but the Plant household has always had an offbeat way of dealing with things. So it was a trip to get a new wheelchair, it was a trip to the dump, it was a trip to exchange some clothing at Sports Direct, and then, of course, the piece de resistance, a trip to the cinema to see Guardians of the Galaxy Volume 2. Now, and believe it or not, I'm going to get an example from this. When you look at the Guardians of the Galaxy, for you, those you don't know, they are a disparate bunch of superheroes, if you like, or wannabe superheroes. They're very flawed. But it's rather interesting, because at the start of that film, they kind of got it together. They're doing good. Being a science fiction sort of comedy film, they've got to guard some very valuable batteries or battery-powered things against an interdimensional creature that would come and get the energy from them. Now, it's fine, isn't it? They do the job. It looks like they've done everything right. And the race that they've saved, you know, thank them. But then as they're going out, after having done this feat and everything, sort of doing the right thing, Rocket, the you have to see it to believe it, the genetically modified raccoon, has actually lets on to one of the others that he's stolen the batteries himself. Now, I think that's a good picture of the human condition, because so often we're striving for self-improvement. And there's a sense that we do this as Christians, very much in our own strength sometimes. But part of us lets us down. The whole is not right, is it? We may think, well, you know, I've been doing well with my temper. But then we lose our way in some other way. We're impatient with people, but we don't say it. We have a failing. We don't spend as much time as we should looking at the Word of God. We are failing in some other way. We'd like to look at the whole and say it was good, but it's not. And this is the situation we have here. Jesus is now heading back to Jerusalem. We're coming to the point where things are coming to a climax in his ministry, which is going to be, of course, his death and his resurrection. And he's come into the area that was controlled by Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas, interestingly, had just married his brother's wife. She had left his brother, and he had married her. So the Pharisees come to Jesus, and there, you know, while Jesus is doing what he usually did as the crowds followed him, he was healing them and no doubt probably teaching them. The Pharisees come to him to test him. And the test is sort of, which way are you going to jump on this contentious issue? Because you're going to be in hot water with someone, whatever you say. And you say the wrong thing, which we think you will, or what we think is the wrong thing, you will really annoy Herod. It's a loaded question. You know, at first we would think, well, they're just being, you know, they're Pharisees, they're being very zealous for the law. Well, maybe. But that would be not to know the background. The background, it was loaded. Whatever he said, someone they felt would lose faith in him and it would damage his ministry. The Pharisees knew the law very well, and they also knew what various rabbis had said. So they see an opportunity to attack Jesus. Well, I've got 3 points. These are the points. The human view, God's view, and human weakness. Firstly, the human view. It's given away very, it's very visible in verse 3. The Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? As I said, that kind of gives us an insight into what's going on here. There were two views based on the law. One was a very liberal view by Rabbi Hillel, and the other was a more conservative view. And we'll look at the thinking behind that in a second. But the views came from the law. Both would have tried to justify their views from the law. And we're going to have to go back into Deuteronomy 24 for a second. I'm going to read it and I'll just comment on it. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her away from his house. And if after she leaves his house she becomes wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, before I get into the issue for divorce there, let me just say one thing, and it's actually quite important. That law actually was for the protection of women as much as it was to prick men's conscience. Let me explain. You notice there's a clause in there, if her husband dies or the other husband leaves her. There was a case of inheritance, wasn't there? And it may have been thought that under Jewish law, the first husband could remarry her and claim that. Now, it's interesting. Christopher Wright, in his commentary, has a rather good illustration about this. What it is there for is to protect a woman from being sort of used as a marital football and being passed between irresponsible men. That is also, you see, the point is to make men think about what they're doing. Now, the phrase, and this is where it gets complicated and the various views came in. This phrase, something indecent, is in the Hebrew, it's something we don't really easily translate into English. Another phrase that could be perhaps given the closest might be a thing of nakedness. And some people have surmised it's if she is found out about some thing she would keep hidden. The suggestion would be the phrase we would have today, if you were caught with your trousers down. In other words, you're caught in a compromising situation. Now, that could mean sexual sin, either within the marriage, which could probably lead to death at that time, but more likely a sexual sin before the marriage, something that had been hidden. That was the grounds for divorce. Now, the way these rabbis interpreted it was one said, right, that means basically, Rabbi Shimrai said, that means basically it is only about sexual sin. It's only about a hidden sin. Is only about marital unfaithfulness. The second rabbi took, as I said, a very liberal view. Rabbi Hillel said it could be anything, and this was quite appalling, because he said it could be literally, she's getting old, and you fancy a younger wife, or she hasn't had children, or enough children, literally down to spoiling the dinner. Now, you see, this is interesting because I said it belies the Pharisee's heart. Both actually look for a reason for divorce. And Jesus immediately dismisses the human view and takes us to God's view of marriage. Jesus doesn't start to argue about the ethics of both views. He doesn't start to say, well, there's some good in this, and there's, well, you know, I'm not sure about that. And I suspect that's what the Pharisees thought he'd do, particularly in the light of the situation with Herod. But he goes right back to marriage, and he says, look, marriage is not a human institution, it is an institution God has put in place. He goes right back to the beginning, doesn't he? Verse 4, haven't you read? I think Jesus is probably in a good way being sarcastic there. He knows they've read. So in a way you're saying, haven't you read, haven't you understood what Scripture says? Haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Background to marriage is simple, isn't it? God created male and female. And we see, don't we, in Genesis 1, 27 and 28, he made man in his own image, male and female, he created them in his own image. And he blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That was their purpose. And then, as we see in this passage, we get basically the reason for marriage. In Genesis 24 and 25, we get the basis of marriage. A man will leave his father and mother and be united with wife, they'll become one flesh. But you see, that was done, wasn't it? Because God looked at his creation. And in verse 18 of Genesis 2, he said, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And one of the things we know about Genesis is God looked at his creation and it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. And he looked at the man there alone in the garden and he said, no, this isn't good. This is not right. And so we derive from this that we are not generally solitary beings. We are sociable beings, aren't we? But there's something more. And he made a helper. He made one compatible to be with man. And Jesus highlights here that he made male and female. And male and female become one flesh. That phrase, one flesh, is loaded in the Hebrew. It's the picture of something being bonded together. I think the way it's translated in the AV or King James is cleave. It means literally like to be stuck, to be glued together. It's a picture. In that phrase somewhere is the Hebrew word echad, unity, one flesh, unity of two distinctly different people. Now, this is important, isn't it? Because we're being told now that marriage can take many forms. In fact, one of the disastrous things in this country is that marriage has been redefined. It doesn't have to be between male and female. Well, we do need to go back to the Bible, don't we? Men and women are made to be compatible sexually. They are made to be compatible emotionally, though sometimes we may wonder. That's human sin, isn't it? They are made to be those who help each other. The whole interesting there's an interesting concept in Genesis which doesn't quite come out. And it's this, that when man is put in the garden on his own, he is to tend it. We get it in our versions, but actually it is this. He is to tend it. And in the Hebrew, the phrase behind it, he is to serve God by tending it. And you see, here's the picture again. The woman helps the man, and the man helps the woman to serve God. People will come up with many reasons for why Christians should, it's not wise for Christians to marry non-Christians. This is the key one. God actually put a woman with man to help him serve him better. As simple as that. Have you ever looked at marriage like that? It's quite stunning if we start thinking like that, because it, my word, doesn't it challenge us at a deep level? We look at, are we helping each other to serve God better? What a challenge that is. Now, you know, there may be many issues to do with that, and that is the case, the product of the fallen world. And I do stress, this is a contentious subject. I am not going to cover all of it by any means this morning. But I do want to stress that my door is always open where there are difficulties, because I know there are difficulties with people in different walks of life, and I have met many of them in my pastorate over the years. So it's God's idea, and it's God's idea actually to be of benefit. A lifelong commitment. It's a lifelong commitment which is signified by mutual dependence. You see, one of the things that it makes quite clear here, and this is something that's come around particularly with some theologies, sex is not a result of the fall. The man and woman being one flesh was a good thing. And we need to, I think as Christians, we need to regain that. One of the things I was very conscious of when I was writing a blog recently on the website, and it was to do with what the real issue is with an openly gay character in a Disney film. The real issue is this, isn't it? It's about the sexualization of children. It's about forcing them to confront things when we should just let them get on with their childhood and bring them up accordingly in the ways of the Lord. Not dominating them, but being good parents and presenting a good way for them and letting them come to their point, and the Lord bring them to that point. That's the key thing. Now, immediately, as soon as I talked about marriage being between a man and a woman, which I did, I wasn't going to spend long on it, just put a sentence in, I said, before anyone accuses us of having an issue about sexual things, let me just remind you that the Bible has one of the most beautiful love poems in it of all time, the Song of Solomon. Beautiful. Wonderful picture. I love the Puritans. Let me just differ on them. I think purely there is an undercurrent of Christ and the relationship with his people in there, but predominantly it is about the beauty of human relationship. And as we look at that and we see the frankly quite spicy and erotic imagery within it, you know, what's it saying? Well, there's plenty that says this is good, isn't it? I preached it at my last church, and I will preach it here at some point, and I think it's got fantastic illustration which will do us a lot of good, but also an illustration of God's great love for his people, which is signified in the marriage covenant. There's that, isn't there? Well, apart from that, let me just tell you what Paul says about marriage. Paul, very astir, people sort of seem to think of him like that, but let's see what he says. 1 Corinthians 7. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Then come together again so Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. The concession is that there may be times of spirit, you know, there may be times in a Christian couple's life where they do have a time where they concentrate on prayer and they might concentrate on their life. But that's the concession. Paul actually says, do not deprive yourselves within marriage. You don't want to be tempted. We were looking at Malachi, weren't we? And the key thing there was, it wouldn't surprise us, the Israelites, God's people, wanted it both ways. There were men saying, well, yeah, my wife's not quite as much fun as she used to be, or she doesn't look as great as she used to be. I'm going to speak to the men here. I want to be quite frank here. If your wife isn't what she used to be, are you putting some effort in? You might find she really flourishes if you just give her a bit of attention. We do have to be very kind to each other. We have to make time for a date. Tracy and I have become very, very aware of that with the pressures of the pastorate. Make time, come on. Have a bit of a romance. I love the way he always talks about the wife of your youth. Get that first flush of romance back. You know, I don't know what it is. Whatever it is, whatever it was, find it. Have some romance. Put some romance back into your marriage. I think Paul is quite clearly saying that you don't deprive each other sexually or in any area, except lest there are major concessions for the gospel. You don't do that. You see, Jesus is highlighting, this is God's view, and he is highlighting that the human attitude debases all of that. This is what God wanted for his people. God had joined people in marriage, and he does join people in marriage, a man and a woman. And the intention should be, because it was God's intention, for it to be permanent. I remember some years ago in my youth group being quite shocked when someone told me they'd gone to a divorce party, one of their relatives. I said I'd refuse to go because such things are not pleasing to God. And they said, oh, he's not a Christian. I said, doesn't matter. This is what God's ordained. Now, this is the problem, isn't it? Our human attitude lets us down. We can see that here the Pharisees had Scripture. They should have understood it, but they were compromising Scripture with the human wants. So we've had the human view, we've had God's view. Let's look at human weakness. We are in an imperfect world. We're in an imperfect world, and Jesus recognizes that's why Moses permitted. Do you notice what he says here? Verse 7, they ask the question, okay, right, if that's the thing, why did Moses say this? And actually, look at what they say. Why did Moses command that a man? And Jesus actually says, well, you got one word wrong there. Moses permitted you. He did not command. Moses permitted you, verse 8, to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. See, he immediately takes them back to the major issue. God's idea of marriage, not theirs. Now, there's not time. It would be a sermon on Corinthians 7 or part of Corinthians 7 if I'm going to go into all the aspects and all the theories that there are around today about Christians and divorce. That's not for. Please feel free to talk to me about it afterwards if you want to. I'll set some time aside because it's not a quick answer. There's a lot that needs to be looked at. But Jesus is highlighting the original intention. Moses basically gave them this thing because of human weakness. He permitted it because human weakness. We are living in a fallen world. And there can be cases where sadly these things happen. I, as pastor, have had to witness under my pastorate one divorce, possibly two, but that was someone who left the church. And all I can say is that when I look at that, there may be proportional blame. But there's, I think one thing we have to always say is that human failing on both sides leads to divorce of some kind. Although there were major issues. And it is a sad thing. It's not something we rejoice in. It's not something where people should be scoring points. Now, the disciples actually have caught on here, haven't they? We might sort of be a bit surprised by their reaction. They've understood exactly what Jesus is saying. He says that anything other than marital unfaithfulness is not good enough. He has accused the Pharisees of failing on this point. A bit as, like I said, with my original example, the Guardians of the Galaxy do everything right and then one member lets them down, or one part of them lets them down by greed, nicking stuff. They realize that Jesus is setting the bar far higher than the rabbis do. And so they actually say, well, if that's the situation where marriage gets tough, wouldn't it be better not to marry? You know, you wonder what sort of situations they were in. Maybe there were issues there. We're not sure. And Jesus, I think, it's rather interesting, this last section. There's been much written about it. And it's one of these things which I'm going to try and sort of navigate here carefully. Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given." Verse 12, "For some are eunuchs because they were made that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." There is no doubt that there is a gift of singleness. Paul had it. After the passage I read in 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 7, he basically says, "I wish you were all like I am." And there's a lot we don't know about Paul. It's quite possibly he was married, and we have some indication that it may be that his wife had deserted him when he had converted. We don't know. So he was basically unmarried, not going to get married again for the sake of the gospel. Although he perhaps could have said his wife deserted him, he could use lots of excuses. He didn't. It may mean that there are issues for us. The interesting case of eunuchs, he uses rather odd example for us. You know, some are eunuchs because they were born that way. And others, perhaps he's saying some have the gift, a bit like Paul did. They have the gift. They are not so troubled by sexual desire. Marriage is not so necessary, so they will not fall into sin. And he says others, because they were made that way. Now, what does that mean? Well, rather interesting. I'm going to say what the key thing is, made that way. It may be that, of course, divorce has taken place, and unfortunately people are having to forge a way forward because human sin has come in. And they are having to live celibate lives outside of a marriage. Rather interestingly, some years ago, we had a chap who came to the youth group when I was a youth group leader, and me and Tracy were youth group leaders. And he was a chap who counselled homosexuals. And he, towards the end, he actually said that he had been a practicing homosexual. When he became a Christian, he was a practicing homosexual. He gradually realized that he'd been converted and truly converted in quite a liberal church. He wasn't challenged on it, but he came to the conclusion from reading the scriptures that it was his homosexuality was not compatible. And so, as he said, I realized I had to repent of that lifestyle, and I realized that I now had to live a celibate life. I think I mentioned last week, rather wonderfully, Colin told me this just the other week. St. Peter's is not a gay-hating church, although some people label it that. And rather interestingly, I think that he said there were about four former lesbians living celibate lives, saying to their friends who say, how can you go to that church? How can you sit under the teaching? Saying, we have had nothing but love from the people there. And this is one thing, can I stress this? I want to stress this now. I don't know you all, I don't know what your situation is, so I do apologise. I do not intend to offend by anything I've said this morning. I'm just trying to teach scripture as best as I can. And I do realise that there may be things and there may be hurt connected with this. And, you know, I just want to encourage you, if people are hurting or if they've been offended, please talk to me about it. But I stress that this does mean that when people come in to this church, as they will, and they come in from the world and they may have damaged lives, and they may be carrying sexual baggage, which we do not understand, perhaps, we must show them the unconditional love that God shows them when he reaches out to the lost. We really must. We must preach God's way. We must call sin, sin. We mustn't compromise the gospel in any way at all. We must say God's word says, and it says for the benefit. It says because God wants the best for you. But we must realize in a damaged world, some people will struggle with that as we struggle with it. To some degree or other, I'm sure we all do. And the thing, I think Colin was just brilliant, you know, last night, because he was just open and said, when we got onto this, I said, there's a danger to compromise. Yeah, he said, it was dangerous. There was a danger of the attitude where you went out and got hammered, and when a call came through, you just got in a police car and went off to it. Terrible sort of thing. You know, there's the attitude, he said, well, for of adultery. To look for solace outside the marriage. Because, as he said, he saw horrible things. I mean, some of the stuff he was very gracious to us because he realised we had to eat. But some of the stuff he faced, and, you know, a couple of times men dying in front of him. And going home and the family are at bed and you sat there on your own. And I know from one other policeman, before he was a Christian, he said, I just said, no one can understand. And the temptation was to look in all the wrong places. Until he was converted. We have to, don't we? Be aware that we are all subject to temptation. And we must be aware that there are some who will struggle with things we may not understand. Or be struggling with something we haven't experienced, like divorce. And we need to be showing the love of God. Let me just draw things to a conclusion. Damaged lives, we have them, don't we? The answer is found in the cross of Christ, isn't it? This is what we can rejoice in. This is what we can hold out to other people. 2 Corinthians, Paul is pleading and making the point that we are to be ambassadors of Christ. And he says this, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, should say the verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has come, the new has come. And that is what we've got to be praying for ourselves, and that is what we've got to be praying for others who are struggling with things. And this is what we have to pray for all those who we know and love who are not yet experiencing the love and reconciliation that Christ brings. What does Paul say before that great verse I'm always quoting? We implore you, verse 20, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The cross gives reconciliation. The cross is the start of repairing damaged lives. Those lives may never be fully repaired. They will only be fully repaired. We will all only be fully repaired. We will all only be what God wants us to be when we are in glory. And our flesh is thoroughly mortified. And we're in a new creation where there is no suffering. There is no curse. There is nothing, no reason for the evil we see in this world. Let's hold out the love that's shown in the gospel to others. And realize that love touches us first when we know and love the Lord. It's found in the cross of Christ. Let's pray.